The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
Don't let anyone try to minimize your message because, well, you weren't there, you didn't see it. We have the same authority because we're proclaiming this eyewitness account that has been written down and documented. And not only that, it's not only just a document, it is the living Word of God.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello, everyone. Larry here. Welcome back. We're going to pick up our Bible study where we left off last time, and last time we covered Acts 13 and the first 15 verses. We didn't get through it all because we spent a lot of time. Hopefully we'll finish off today taking verses 16 through 52. I won't read that as a whole, but I'll read it in each section. I made a couple, well, I think 9 sections to read a portion of scripture and then comment on it. Excuse me. Before that, I thought I would, I said I wasn't going to do this with the geography, but I did want to put up a map here. And on this map, this is Paul's first missionary journey. And as you can see, they left Antioch, the main Antioch, in Syria. They went over here, Paphos, and that's where they encountered that sorcerer and whatnot. They went up into this area. And where we're going to pick up today is Paul is going to get an invitation to say a few things, and he begins a sermon and preaches the gospel, and that's here in Pisidian of Antioch. So another thing I'd like to do before we get started is it's a way of introduction. I found this short, it's a two-minute video on this guy has taken a map.
Chapter 13.
Well, listen to that. We're going to listen to that.
Chapter 14. I think it's very important to have a visual of what you're reading. It talks a lot about different places, different cities, and, you know, most people don't know where these cities are at all. So it's very important to actually put a visual to it to see exactly where they are on the map. That way it helps you grasp exactly what's going on in the story. So down here is Israel, Lebanon. Okay, here's the Mediterranean Sea over here. And so this is Paul's first missionary journey. They figure this happened between 46 AD and 48 AD. And this is where they started. It's documented in Acts chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. The Antiochene church sponsors Paul and Barnabas' mission to Cyprus in Asia Minor. So they sail from this area over to Salamis, Cyprus. They go from Salamis over to Paphos, and this is where it is documented that Christianity is introduced into the upper echelons of Roman society in Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 12. They go from Paphos and they sail over to Perga, and they go from Perga through Pamphylia into Antioch in Pisidia. Paul receives both favorable and unfavorable responses to his preaching. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 45. And they go from Antioch and Pisidia over to Iconium. This is where Paul and Barnabas' preaching provokes division among the people, and they are forced to flee. Acts chapter 14, verses 4 to 6.
Okay, we're going to stop there because he's going into chapter 14. But you get an idea of maps and journeys and cities and so on and so forth. So let's go ahead and start our study. I've already prayed, and we'll go ahead and I'll read the first section here, verses 16 through 22. Paul and Barnabas in the synagogue, and it says, after they were given an invitation to say something, it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart that will do all my will. All right, so Paul, a very short introduction. He starts with the history of Israel. Now, Peter did this and Stephen did this. We go all the way back to Acts 2, and Peter starts in with King David and talks about the Old Testament somewhat. And then also with Stephen, he gave a long discourse there in Acts 7. He gave a long discourse about the history of Israel, and he brought it in. Now, one of the things about the Jewish people, they, of course, believers in the Old Testament, and they're very familiar with it. And one thing about witnessing to them is they know what you're talking about. Like, for example, I might quote a scripture on the streets, the one, John 3:16. Well, the next few verses, it says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, sometimes people think, what is that? They're not familiar with the Bible. Well, nevertheless, I'm trusting in the power of God, and I go ahead and preach that. But if it's a Jewish person, like in the city of Palo Alto, California, there was lots of Jewish people there, and they know those scriptures. They know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, they're kind of rejecting Christ as the Messiah, but nevertheless, there's a reference point. And so Paul, being as he gives the history of Israel, and that was how he started out. Now, in a practical way, when we start to talk to people, of course, we want to have an introduction, no matter how long or short it is. We don't want to enter into an abrupt, conversation about the gospel without at least having a little introduction, maybe saying your name or telling them a little bit about yourself, something along these lines. The hardest part, I was going to say my experience, the hardest part is getting started. Whether that be a one-on-one conversation or whether you're an open-air preacher like I am. And I remember, especially on the streets, I didn't know how to start. I was saying, I know the gospel, it's just, how do I get started? Well, when you're out there, anything you do to start off by introduction, saying your name or trying to be friendly, it's going to be a shock. Okay? I should probably mention here, this little home studio I have is not soundproof, so you probably hear a motorcycle in the background or something. Anyway, so going on to section 2 now, in verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, of whose sandals of feet I am not worthy to loose. Okay, and so he's now transitioning into the time of Jesus. He's going from the Old Testament to the present time and to the current New Testament. So now he's transitioning. So That's basically it in that. Now, let's go ahead and continue on, because he does give quite a long discourse. I don't want to teach on every verse out of the Old Testament, or we would spend a lot of time here in Acts 13. But in section 3, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of his salvation has been sent, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers. Because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death, and when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. One of the things I wanted to point out quick is he includes the nation of Israel or people of Israel. Then he adds those who fear God in the earlier section, and now he says the sons of family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. So he's including a handful of Gentile worshipers that would be welcome to come to the synagogue, and I'm sure they were segregated off. They might have been behind everybody in a screen. We think in many churches today there's a crying room. I don't know if you heard of those. It's basically where women can take their children and nurse them, and they can cry, and the audience, you know, the rest of people can't hear them because they're like behind a one-way glass, but they can see the service, they can hear the service, but they can't be heard. Well, I think it was something similar like that. Possibility that they were behind some sort of screen, like the temple had the court of the Gentiles. It was like they were welcome up to a certain point, but they sort of sat on the peripheral edge. And that's what I think happened here. I'm not positive on that. But let's go here to some of the commentary I wanted to make. I'll zoom in a little bit. Paul here starts to make a midway appeal. And we can do that. As we're giving a discourse, we can make many appeals to the gospel as we go through it. And so I'd encourage you to, at every interval, focus on the gospel. Another thing I want to point out in his message so far is the death and the burial and the resurrection. That is key to any presentation. And I noticed something. A lot of times I'll talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ, but I never necessarily mention the actual burial part. I assume that they know that if he died, he was buried. It's like, it's synonymous. But like in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says the definition of the gospel, it says, you know, Paul writes, he was crucified, he died, he was buried on the third, and then on the third day he rose from the dead. So he mentions specifically the burial. So for whatever reason, that is included, and I think maybe we would do well to use that as a pattern in our evangelism. And so in section 4 here, I got verses 31 and 32. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. So now he gets right into the main point of the gospel, and that is, it is good news. And in verse 32, he says, we declare to you glad tidings. That's the English transliteration of this. It's a Greek word called evangeleo, and that's how it's pronounced. And that's where we get the word evangelism. You will see in the Gospels and the Book of Acts and the Epistles, there's an interchanging use of the word preach. Sometimes it's using this word evangeleo, and another times it's using the word herald. The idea of preaching the evangeleo has more to do with the content of what is being said or preached, whereas the term caruso, another Greek word used common in the word that we have as preaching, and that's more of the style or the methodology, and that has to do with heralding. You know, you're proclaiming like one of those town criers back in the old days, hear ye, hear ye, hear the word of the king. So you go out in the public square, and that's what street preaching is. You just go out there and you're like a herald and you lift your voice. And whether you use an amp or you don't use an amp, you're basically broadcasting far and wide the message of Jesus Christ. And that's the idea of a herald. That's the idea of caruso. Now, it's a little different. If you're talking to someone one-on-one, you're not going to use that word. I mean, you're not going to preach at them. You're too close for one thing, because it's kind of lifting your voice. You're more apt to, you're just explaining it, and that's probably the word evangelical. But in either case, what we are preaching is Christ and Him crucified, and we're preaching the gospel message. I wanted to point out this English word that we use, glad tidings. We don't use that so much. The only thing we have as a reference point is Christmas time. We might say glad tidings in an old-fashioned way. It might be on a greeting card, that sort of thing. It's taken from Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 10. And it's where the angels are talking to the shepherds. And it says, we bring you glad tidings, you know, about this Jesus who was born. That's the same word, evangelico. And so the idea is it means good news. And, of course, our salvation is certainly good news. And that's the idea there. So we're proclaiming the good news, and that's what Paul was doing. Now, this is an interesting thing I picked up on one time when I was studying this passage. It says, although Paul did see the Lord after his resurrection, back in chapter 9, he had that encounter, a unique encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw the Lord, and he immediately declares, their witness. Now, Paul didn't see the Lord in this respect. He wasn't one of the original 12 who was around before his death, was around at the time of his death, and then seen him alive immediately after his death, like Peter was, like all the original apostles. So he wasn't included in that, although he saw the Lord. But what I want to point out here, here's how he words it. It says he was seen by many, for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. Now, this would include not only the original disciples, it would include the women. They came up from Galilee. They would include that group that was over 500 at once, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. So all of those people, they gave testimony to the resurrection. Well, we can't do that today, so to speak. I mean, we didn't actually see the Lord rise from the dead because we weren't back there then. But see, Paul wasn't either. But he has the authority to proclaim this good news, particularly the resurrection, based on these other witnesses. See how he transitions into that? He's telling them that he was seeing Jesus, was seeing many days. That would have been about the 40-day period of his post-resurrection appearances. It says he was seen by those, he's talking about someone else, those other people that came up from Galilee. And it says, who are witnesses to the people. Those were the original witnesses. But then he transitioned into verse 32, but we declare to you glad tidings. Okay, so we can do the same today. Based on the authority of those first witnesses, we can still claim, as almost as if we did see the resurrection, as almost as if we were back then, we can proclaim it the same today. That's a wonderful thing to be aware of. Don't let anyone try to minimize your message because, well, you weren't there, you didn't see it. We have the same authority because we're proclaiming this eyewitness account that has been written down and documented. And not only that, it's not only just a document, it is the living Word of God. All right, let's move on. We'll wait for that siren to pass. Sorry about that. I try to get through these videos without having to edit them, and so we put up with the little things. But anyway, in section 5, verse 33, it says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So he's talking about Jesus here and the resurrection of the dead. And what he's saying is, he's using three Old Testament passages to support his claim that this was predicted in the Old Testament. This was foretold this was going to happen. And his main objective to the Jewish people is to prove that Jesus was, in fact, the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Now, he uses three. Now, this is interesting. there's not a lot of Old Testament passages that directly talk about the resurrection of Christ. We know that when Jesus showed himself to the two on the road to Emmaus and some of those other disciples, he showed them from the Psalms, from the Law and the Prophets, many things concerning him. We don't know all the scriptures he showed them. He perhaps showed them way more than we would recognize as ones pertaining to him. Now, I would say the most common passage that's very clear in the Old Testament about the Christ rising from the dead is Psalm 16. That's the most common and it's the most clear passage. In fact, it's probably the most one that's repeated on the resurrection. Peter used it a couple of times and Paul uses it here. And it's a real good go-to verse, Psalm 16. And then Peter interprets that in Acts 2 as well. You could read that passage. One of the things is that surprised me is there's this verse here where he says, it's in the Psalms, it says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Well, when you read through that, you don't automatically think, oh, he's talking about the resurrection. It's interesting how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes this verse as it pertains to the resurrection. And I was sitting there trying to think, how does this apply? Well, he's giving us the sure mercies of David. Perhaps it's the promise that David would, in fact, be resurrected, that he had seen God, knew God through the Old Testament scriptures. He had appearances with God, communion, and then he was promised, eternal life. That could be it, perhaps. And the one before that where it says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. He's using it in the context of the resurrection here. We think of it as the pre-incarnate Christ coming to earth for the first time. So he uses these passages with the authority of God, proclaiming Christ as rising from the dead. All right, so let's go ahead and move on to verse 38. I call it section 6. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man it is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Okay, now here he's transitioning into the part where the Jews would start to get upset, because this is where they made these accusations that, Paul's telling us to do away with the law. He's telling us new things that are contrary to the Jewish, foundation of God's in the Old Testament, all this sort of thing. Because what he's pointing out here is they can't be saved by following the law, because no one can perfectly follow it. And that's his emphasis here, is the forgiveness of sins. And they cannot be saved by following Jewish tradition, ritual, ceremonial laws, moral laws. For one thing, Jesus showed up, and when he taught early on, in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he said that if we look upon a woman with lust, we have committed adultery. Apologize for that noise out there. If we have lust in our eye after a woman, we've already committed adultery in our heart. So we don't have to follow through with the actual act to have been violating that passage in the sight of God. We're sinning in our thought, word, and deed. And sin goes so deep, it goes beyond our outward actions. Our outward actions is just a manifestation of what's already in our heart. It tells us that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But it is God who changes the heart. It is God who transforms us. He gives us new birth. And this is done because Christ has come to the earth as a man, has lived the life, a perfect life that you and I cannot live. Then he laid down his life in death and took upon himself the penalty of sin, that he died on that cross on the third day, rose from the dead. He is alive forevermore. And he calls us all to repent and believe in him. And so this is the new way compared to the Old Testament. This is the new covenant. that we have forgiveness of sins, not by trying to keep some sort of rituals and regulations or trying to earn God's favor through our performance. Because the Bible says there's none that are good, no, not even one. There's nothing we can do. We may shine in one area. You know, we may be real good when it comes to not murdering someone or maybe giving all of our money to the poor, whatever that might be, but we're going to fail in some area. It says in the book of James, whoever keeps one part of the law but fails in another is guilty of violating the whole thing. So we don't get credit for being good in one area. And the goodness that we produce is very subjective. We're surmising how good we are, but maybe God would look at that and say, your righteousness are like filthy rags, as he says in Isaiah. Well, why would he say that? Because, my friends, let's just say if we go to do a good deed, we may be doing it with a wrong motive. And so the very motives, the thought, and the intent of the heart, this is what God is interested in. Jesus said, you know, he knew all men. He knew the fickle, how fickle men were when they believed in him, when they saw all those wonders and the miraculous signs. But he said no one needed to teach him what was in man. He knew what was in man. And he knew that the majority of the people that he preached to would eventually go away in unbelief. And at worst, they would be part of the ones crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And so we need a changed heart. This done. It's the regeneration. You know, it says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us through the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, my friends, if you are trying to earn God's favor, trying to get to heaven by some sort of religious means, trying to be good enough, you'll never be good enough. None of us will. That's why we need the Savior. That's the whole point. And there's something in us that it's hard for us to relinquish that. That it's human pride or something where we just can't admit we can't do it. And so we strive on in our own strength, only to our own demise. But we need to receive Christ. All right, let's move on to the next little passage here. This is on page 3 of my notes. The third and final page, I call it section 7, verse 40, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Okay, so there are many warnings in the Old Testament that were given to the nation of Israel if they were to reject God's message. And he leaves them this warning as he's applying it to the here and now, as he preached the gospel to them by rejecting the Savior and to continue on in the old ways of Judaism, trying to be good enough through the law. That's what he was saying, is the judgment's going to come upon them and they're going to perish. So he always leaves them with a warning, and that might be with us too. If we're talking to someone and they reject, you know, we don't want to sound threatening or, you know, getting angry, but we can tell them, you know, there is a warning for those who reject. There's even a warning for those who procrastinate, because if your death comes suddenly, or Christ were to come back right now, in a split second, you're not going to have time to repent. You're either in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or you're on the outside. And so these people that are procrastinating, they're not saying no outright, but they're saying, well, not yet, not now, let me think about it. Those are the ones that are in real danger too, because they're putting it off. That's why the Bible tells us that salvation is today. Today is the time of salvation. Do not harden your heart, as in the day of the rebellion. So we're not to harden our heart and say, oh, later. For one thing, we're not going to be guaranteed another moment. It says no one can come to God unless God draws them. And if we put it off, there's not a guarantee that God's going to draw us at a later time. He's not obligated to give us more than one chance. He's not even obligated to give us any chance, really. We just casually go along like, oh, I got all the, I got until I get on my deathbed, and then I know I have 10 chances. I already passed that, but I'll get another. Oh, my friends, what folly, what cavalier thinking will end us up in the grave and in the torments of hell one day. But we need to consider this and not put it off. Okay, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. All right. Again, he refers to not only the Jews, but they were called devout proselytes. So those are the ones that the Gentiles turned to the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith. Now, the majority of the Jews probably rejected that, those sitting in the synagogue that day, but not the Gentiles. They were hungry. They were, you know, soaking it up, and they're saying, hey, you know, please come back and speak to us the same thing the next, you know, next week. So they were very excited. This little verse here where it says, part of this last part of the verse from 43, it says, Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You know, it's an interesting thing of how did they follow up on some of these people that did believe. In many cases, there wasn't a lot of follow up. For one thing, if you're a missionary or a traveling evangelist going through and you're on the move, you won't be around long enough to see those people through. Well, ultimately, we're trusting in God, the Holy Spirit, to do the follow-up. They're in the hands of God for their care. We do what we can. We're not always going to, you know, be able to do what we'd like to do. I mean, I look at Philip the Evangelist in Acts 8, and at the end of that chapter, after he baptizes that believing Ethiopian eunuch, God takes Philip away, and the eunuch is standing there like, wow. And so it just says he goes on his way rejoicing. Philip didn't follow up on him. He didn't have a lot of knowledge. He had Christ, and he went on about his way and trusting that God led him in discipleship. Now, we shouldn't drop the ball. You know, if somebody comes to us and says, you know, I received Christ a few weeks ago, and I really need help with it. I don't know what to do with the scripture. I don't understand it. Should I be baptized? You know, they have questions. Well, we can tell, oh, well, we can't bother with you, my friend. We got to go preach to new people. No, of course we wouldn't do that. But here, they just persuaded him, continue in the grace of God. Okay, now our last section, which is quite a large one, is the remaining verses here. So let's go ahead and read the passage, starting with verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. I think that guy that was showing us the maps, he had said how big the city was. It wasn't no small city. But it says almost the whole city. I think that's literal. A lot of the people, it says they came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blasphemy, they opposed the things spoken of by Paul. Well, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Weren't the Jews envied of Jesus? It said Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. They knew that the leaders had handed him over out of envy because he was getting all the crowds. Well, for one thing, he healed everybody, but he had the real deal. I mean, God in the flesh, of course he should be having the greater following. But these Pharisees, instead of coming into compliance, they were jealous. They wanted to be the leaders, and they were jealous because all these people wanted to hear this grace message, this salvation message that Paul and Barnabas were bringing. So they opposed them. They're trying to interfere. It says contradicting and blasphemy. Verse 46, Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so Paul, there is a principle that started with probably in the Old Testament, but Jesus started it off. He said, salvation is of the Jews. In Romans, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is the power of God and the salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or to the Gentile. So the Jews had the first opportunity. But when they rejected, that was God's plan. Then he would turn the focus to the Gentiles because they would hear. And it was to provoke them to jealousy so they would get saved, it tells us in the book of Romans. Well, Paul says, look, we're going to focus on the Gentiles. You reject it and you're basically judging yourself that you're not even worthy of eternal life because you're not even interested in it. And so they decide, you know, he said this several times before they actually did. There was a time when they stopped going to the synagogues and they were primarily reaching only Gentiles. And of course, as the further out they got into the Roman Empire, there would be less and less Jews gathered in organizational form anyway. But here he quotes a verse. He says, For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvations to the end of the earth. So he was quoting an Old Testament passage that was basically telling him what was going on here. That Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and he was going to be a light. They were going to be a light, the light of Jesus Christ, and to bring salvation. And now in verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, that's a good verse to support what we would call the doctrine of election, that God has chosen us for salvation before the foundation of the world. And he has appointed those that would hear and believe. And it says here, all that were ordained to be the elect that would believe, it tells us, did believe. So as many, we don't know how many. Let's say you had a crowd of 2,000 and 1,000 get saved. Those thousands were the ones that were appointed to eternal life because they did believe. Now, I know this is controversial in the body of Christ, you know, kind of like which came first, the chicken or the egg. But here it's a very good scripture to support what we call the doctrine of election. It's, and of course, the Gentiles, they're excited because they're thinking in the back of their minds, maybe this is only for Jews. Maybe I am on the outside and I'll never be able to have a chance to be right with God. So that's why they were glad. In verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. Well, this was common. They would go in and proclaim the gospel. They would get favor. At the same time, they'd get opposition. Some would believe and be saved. Some would reject and rise up in persecution. And this became a pattern. How long Paul and his companions would stay in a city depended on the Lord, ultimately his providence. Sometimes they'd be there only for a couple weeks, sometimes for a year. But he would have them go until they were persecuted. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. And you won't hit all the cities until I come back. Well, when I preach in a city the size of San Francisco, I go on a street corner, I kind of use the same principle. When I'm persecuted on one corner, I would just go to another corner. And there's lots of corners, and I'll never hit them all. By the time you did it, you could go back to the original one and start over. And then there's all these other cities. So, you know, don't worry about it. Just move on. You know, when there's persecution, that's a sign of rejection. And, you know, to fight it and try to say, no, we're staying here and just, you know, that wouldn't be a good thing. It's the Lord's way of moving you through outward circumstance. So the Lord, the word of the Lord was being spread, and the Jews, they stir up other people to, you know, people in position here. They were the chief men, prominent women, to stir them up to come against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them. Now it says in verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, they literally shook the dust off of their feet, as Jesus said. You know, if they reject your message, shake off the dust of your garments and move on. It was a visible sign of, because of your rejection, God's rejecting you. And that was a visible sign. You might get some debate if we should do that. You know, say we're preaching to our relatives and they finally reject us and we say, okay, take off your shoe and dust off, say I'm moving on. They might think you're a little crazy. But that's what Jesus said to do. Now you could do that in principle without actually going through the outward manifestation. But it reminds me of a story one time. Me and a couple of the brethren, Norm and Brandon, we were up in Northern California, and those guys up there, particularly Norm, they focus on small cities. I focus on bigger cities. And they go through these little tiny towns, and they go through some medium-sized towns. But we were out there in a town called Santa Rosa. Now, Santa Rosa is probably one of the bigger cities that they go to, because they go to some real little towns. But Santa Rosa, compared to, you know, San Francisco, Oakland, Sacramento, it's not that big. But we were downtown, and we were preaching the gospel, and through our whole afternoon there, it was one thing after another of them trying to stop the message. People were owners of businesses. They called the cops several times. We complied to a degree. The cop says, that's fine. And then he gets another complaint, comes back out, tries to talk us into moving down. Yeah, moving down where there's no people. That's what he wanted us to do. Well, finally, we talked it over, prayed. We said, let's go to Sebastianol, or I can't even pronounce the city. It's another city, smaller, a ways away. And so, as we left, Norm literally goes out into the middle of the street. And there's not a lot of cars because it's like set up with people mingling and shopping. But he goes out there and he takes off his shoes and dusts them off, and he does basically what these guys did, and we move on. And I said, you know, Norm, when they did that in the Bible, they normally never came back to that place again. I don't know if that's a hard, fast rule, but maybe you're kind of, you know, especially, of course, they're witnessing this. What is, you know, that? What does that mean? I'm never coming back. You guys rejected. And then you come back next week. You know, that's probably not a good idea. But anyway, so he did that. So, well, a couple months later, and I kid you not, I have no idea if this coincidence. They have fires here in Northern California in particular in the late summer. Not uncommon. But what was unusual, the fires in the city of Santa Rosa broke through and started to really come down into a lot of residential areas. And a lot of residential areas got burned up. People had to evacuate them. It was a huge thing. Now, it didn't reach all the way downtown. Of course, downtown's brick and mortar. These homes they built out in the suburbs are made of wood for the most part, so they go up just like that. But nevertheless, I says, you know, I wonder, could that be the Lord pronouncing judgment on that town because of the rejection? I don't know. Sometimes you think these things happen, you think, well, I'm not that important that, you know, that they would not hear me, you know. It's not about us, it's whether they're rejecting the Lord, not us. When they reject you, they're rejecting me, he said. When they receive you, they're receiving me. So it goes either way. If they're receiving you, it's not because you're a great person, and you might be, but the reason is because they're receiving Christ. Same with them, they reject. You don't have to take it personal. It's the rejecting Christ. Okay. So let's do a little commentary here, just basically summarizing. The early theme was the Jews, they reject, they go to the Gentiles, and they use the Old Testament to support the fact that the Gentiles were included in God's plan. Many as appointed to eternal life, doctrine of election, the continuing spread of the gospel with opposition. And one thing I wanted to say here, a lot of the street preachers out there, they get a lot of ridicule. They get a lot of people that come against them. I think a lot of times this particular group that we call shock and awe, it's because they're very harsh, and they even go so far as to call people names and so on and so forth. And so they're always getting negative feedback. And you know what they say? They'll say, well, woe when all men speak well of you, so that they to the false prophets. So in other words, they're defending the fact that no one ever says, hey, you guys are okay, is because they're the true prophets and, you know, they should be harsh, I guess. I don't know. I'm thinking you should have both. You know, the other extreme's just as bad. If you have no opposition and no one ever complains, or, you know, maybe you have in fact compromised the gospel. Maybe you are preaching a message that's not cutting edge. It's not, your light on sin, or, you know, God loves everybody and you don't want to bring up sin, that sort of thing. You wouldn't receive persecution necessarily. So I think there should be both. I think that's a good way to gauge your ministry, your preaching ministry, your evangelism ministry, is do you have a mixture of people being for you and then people being against you? Well, that's what they had. They had a reception and an opposition. And then, of course, they shook off the dust, as Jesus said. And so, my friends, that ends another time. And next week, or next time, I should say, I try to do these things once a week. If you're just joining us for the first time, I've done a series of Bible studies in the book of Acts, starting with chapter 1. They're located on my webpage, sharingyourfaith.com. And you'll find the book of Acts, and you can go and listen to a past message anytime, day or night. You can sign up for a podcast so you'll get notified when a new one comes out. I had started the Bible study in a nursing home prior to COVID, and then there was that interim there. I started doing some in my house when I lived in Citrus Heights, and then I all of a sudden stopped doing it, and there was a big gap. And then recently I was asked to fill in for a Bible study on Tuesday night men's group at Calvary Chapel Rosehill. So they were right in the chapter where I left off. And I thought, wow, that's the providence of God. And I decided that I would continue now to broadcast the rest of these. Most of them are in audio. I just now recently done video, because you can always take the audio from the video. If you only record audio, you'll never be able to produce a video. And this is so we can put them on YouTube and other venues, formats. No one wants to watch a talking head necessarily the whole time. As I get a little more experience, I can bring in other diagrams and videos or pictures and that sort of thing, rather than just seeing my face as I yak away. But hopefully you follow along in your Bibles. At some point, we'd like to maybe do this live so people can actually join us in the study, because right now it's just me talking into a camera and a microphone here in my apartment. And if I get a chance to do it live somewhere, then of course I bring my recorder and do that. So anyway, that's that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that, Lord, we have these scriptures, we have these experiences that we can look to that Paul did. We can pattern our ministry after Paul and Barnabas and others in the Bible there. And we can preach the same message, that same salvation message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so fill us with your spirit and give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness and for proclaiming your word. Be with us until next time, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Till next time, my friends, You have a good week, and God bless.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.